Brothers and sisters, as we begin worship, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Let us receive now the Lord's greeting. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us praise the Lord with singing Psalm 122, the stanzas 1 and 2. Let us, together with the Church of all times and places, make profession of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. And we'll do that with the Apostles' Creed in Hymn 1.
Lord,
Let us now go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing over our worship this afternoon. Lord God and Father, we are glad, for you have called us to worship you as your church, that we can come as your people to the place where you dwell. Among your people, your Holy Spirit dwells. Lord, you are omnipresent all over this world. And yet, Lord, you are with your people. In your grace, you welcome us with your greeting. Because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we who are weak and sinful people can come before you. Lord, we can see your strength and your beauty. In your word, we learn of your strength, your mighty power, that you are sovereign, that there is no one in this world who is outside of your power, that there's no one who can thwart your good plan, that you accomplish all that you desire in this world. Lord, we can see also your glory in your word, how gracious you have been to us, how patient you are with our many weaknesses and sins and shortcomings. Lord, for by nature how dull we are to understand the truth. And so we pray that you would bless us as we open your word this afternoon, that we would be able to understand it. Help your servants as they proclaim your word in your churches today, that your word would be proclaimed in such a way that it would lead us to greater repentance and to faith and trust in you, that we learn to confess our sins and to seek your grace and your help to walk a life of obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you'll have an opportunity this afternoon to worship the Lord through your financial gifts. This afternoon, your gifts will be received for the work in Cairns, the church in Cairns. And afterwards, we'll sing from Psalm 97, the stanzas 1, 3, and 4.
suffering forevermore.
Brothers and sisters, I invite you to take your Bibles this afternoon, and we'll read from two sections of Scripture in the Old Testament, first from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, the verses 15 through 31. Deuteronomy 4, we read this in connection with what we confess in Lord's Day 35 about the second commandment and how we are not to make an image of God. Deuteronomy 4, beginning at verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you, when you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord is angry with me for your sakes, and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. Then we'll turn to the book of 1 Kings. And we'll see in 1 Kings how the people indeed did forget the covenant of the Lord their God. First Kings chapter 12, the context is that the nation, the 10 tribes of the north, have just split off from Rehoboam and the tribes in the south. Verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who are not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel, on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Let us now sing together from Psalm 106. Psalm 106, the stanzas 5, 8, and 9, where they recall the events of the golden calf in Israel's history. So Psalm 106, the stanzas 5, 8, and 9. The text for the sermon this afternoon is God's Word as we together confess it and summarize it in Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 35, here we confess. What does God require in the second commandment? We are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to make or have any images of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? No, for we should not be wiser than God. God wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, when we read a passage like 1 Kings chapter 12, and you read what Jeroboam does, you might ask yourself, well, how in the world could he go ahead and do that? Now, what in the world was he thinking to make two calves and to use them for worship? I mean, isn't the second commandment really obvious? It says, do not make an image. Like, what part of do not make an image is hard to understand. And even more, he's making a calf here. I mean, that had been done before. The people in the wilderness had made a calf, and it had not ended well. Why would he do it? Why would you make a calf? It makes no sense whatsoever. This had a long-term destructive outcome also for God's people. In fact, the first readers of the book of 1 Kings were the people in exile, and the people were sent in exile also in part for this sin of worshiping God through the calves. How could he do it? Well, this afternoon we're going to look closely at 1 Kings chapter 12 and come to understand why this sin is actually so attractive to the human heart, and come to understand also how it can be attractive to our hearts as well, even though we may know better. And so I bring to you God's word with this theme: when we worship, we must trust and obey God's word. When we worship, we must trust and obey God's word. We're going to see the origin of wrong worship, how wrong worship is obvious, and finally the outcome. So the origin, obvious, and outcome. In the text, you get to see inside Jeroboam's mind, inside his thinking, his reasoning, and hear why he decides to set up these false idols. The reason is because he doesn't want people to go back to Jerusalem. He didn't want people to go and worship in the temple. Now, if you back up a bit, King Jeroboam had been a servant of King Solomon. King Solomon, under God's instruction, had made the temple in Jerusalem, and this temple was an amazing building full of golden objects and precious stones and carved wood. It was an awe-inspiring piece of architecture. But what was so special about the temple was that was the place where God had promised to dwell. Even though God is infinite and heaven and earth cannot contain him, God promised to be present in a special way in Jerusalem, in the temple. And God had appointed the tribe of Levi to serve as priests in the temple. God had commanded them to come at certain periods of the year for festivals, for worship. There were sacrifices that needed to be offered, so immediately when you enter the temple, you would see the altar, the offering altar there, and blood was shed, and that blood was a picture of how, because of their sins, blood had to be shed for them to be close to God, for them to have a relationship to God, with God, blood had to be shed. So that was the temple in Jerusalem. Now, sadly, King Solomon had not walked in God's ways. Later on in his life, his foreign wives had led him astray. And so he started worshiping false gods. And so then in 1 Kings chapter 11, just directly before, the Lord had sent the prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam. And there's this dramatic moment where Ahijah takes his robes and he rips it into 12 pieces, and then he gives 10 of them to Jeroboam. And that's a symbol. He says, "Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you." But that's exactly what happened. First thing Jeroboam does when he becomes king is he fortifies two strategic locations, Shechem and Penuel. These cities were important roads, and so were therefore important for military defense. And so it makes a lot of sense. Next thing he does is he builds these calves for worship. And his rationale is that the people would go back to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, see how amazing the temple is, be so impressed with Jerusalem, and they'll turn away from him, and they'll turn back to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and kill him. Now, from a purely pragmatic perspective, you can understand why he might think this and do this. There's been other regimes throughout history who have done similar things to their inhabitants. You think of East Germany, how there was a wall in Berlin, the Berlin Wall, where the inhabitants of East Berlin could not cross over into the West. Think also of a place like North Korea, which is very difficult for its inhabitants to leave. And so, from Jeroboam's standpoint, he's trying to discourage his population, his citizens, from going and leaving to Jerusalem. Very reasonable, but yet it's wrong. Jeroboam, you see, is not trusting the word that God spoke to him. God had promised to Jeroboam that he would have 10 tribes. God had told Jeroboam to walk in his ways, and then God would establish a dynasty for him. God was in control. God would do what he promised. And so Jeroboam ought to have trusted God and obeyed. Instead, Jeroboam wants to be in control of the situation himself. And so he makes these two images. Now, what happens when someone makes an image of God? Why is that so wrong? Well, an image will always tell a lie about God. An image will never accurately represent who the Lord is. God is infinite, filling heaven and earth, whereas an image or statue says that God is finite, that God is in one place. God is spirit, he is invisible, whereas an image says God is visible. You can see him here as a representation. Moses warned the people in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He said, "Take careful heed of yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you out of Horeb." Moses said, you didn't see anything. You didn't see any form of the Lord. So don't try to make an image of him. So you can't. You can't do it. You can't make an accurate representation of God. Now, of course, in the incarnation, God has become man. The Son of God took upon himself a real human nature, a real human body. But we don't know what he looked like. God has not left us an image of the Lord Jesus. Instead, God has given us his word that we are to follow. The images in pagan worship were often about control. With the image, you're able to take your God. You could see him, but you could also bring him where you wanted him to be. And so an image, it functioned maybe like an extension cord that you might have in your house. If you've got an extension cord, you plug it into the wall, and you bring it to whatever appliance that you need, your vacuum cleaner or your pressure washer, so that you bring the power where you need it. And so that was the theory behind the image. You bring your God and his power with you where you need it. If you think about Israel's history, you remember how they tried to do that themselves also once with the ark. Right? In the ark, we read in the book of Samuel how the Israelites were at war with the Philistines and it wasn't going so well. They weren't worshiping the Lord at that time, and so they were a bit nervous about what was going to happen. And so they bring the ark with them into battle, thinking that, okay, we're taking the ark, and so God has got to help us because we're bringing him with us. As though they could control and manipulate God. And if you remember the story, it did not end well. God was not to be manipulated and controlled in this way. And so our catechism, summarizing God's word, says that God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed. You can't do it. You cannot visibly portray God. You cannot do that accurately. It'll always distort and tell a lie, bring God down from his greatness. But also you may not. God forbids it. You're not allowed. God's people are not allowed to make an image and worship him in that way. Instead, God calls his people to trust him and to obey him. And that was what Jeroboam was not prepared to do. You know, if he had simply trusted what God said, it would have gone well. God had said, you have the 10 tribes. But Jeroboam wasn't prepared to trust that. Instead, he wanted control for himself. And so he perverts the right worship of God. And you can see how that mindset, how that applies and flows over also into other areas of the life of a believer. That this desire for us to be in control and not to trust the promise, how that can leech into other behavior for a believer as well. Sometimes we know what's right. We know what's right in a given situation. But we don't want to do it because we don't think it'll lead to the outcome that we're looking for. If you stop and reflect on that, you see that that's not such a foreign concept for you and me. Would you describe yourself as controlling? We probably all want to say no, I'm not a controlling person. But as sinful human beings, it's in our nature, our inclination, to want to be God ourselves, for us to be in control of our own world, and not to trust. What could that look like? What might be some of the signs that that's happening? Well, it could be that we are willing to do something that we know is wrong because we think it's going to give us the outcome that we desire. So, for example, in a relationship, a person might be willing to use things like anger and intimidation to pressure the people around them to do what they want them to do. Sinful ways of behaving to maintain control. This can happen even as children, right? Children maybe would hide their behavior or tell dad and mom as little as we can, because then they might interfere with what I want to do. We can lie in order to hide our mistakes and to stay out of trouble. In business, it can be tempting not to be entirely honest. Or a student can be tempted to cheat or to plagiarize in work. We might say the ends justify the means. Have you ever heard that expression? The ends justify the means. That means I know what I'm doing isn't really right, but the outcome that I'm after, that's good. So that's how I'm going to get there. And so we can use that to justify or to try to justify sin. But all this really betrays a small view of God. It betrays an unwillingness simply to trust God who is in control and to obey him as he commands in his word. And in our second point, we'll see how this sort of sin is obvious. Wrong worship is obvious. Jeroboam made these two calves, and he said to the people, "Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Here are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What does that remind you of? Well, it reminds you, of course, of Aaron in the wilderness. And actually, if you compare the two passages, this is almost exactly what Aaron had said to the people. This is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Which is frightening to think about, because what that means, of course, is that Jeroboam knew. Jeroboam knew all about the golden calf in the wilderness. You know, his words are a veritable quote from the book of Exodus. So he knew the story. He knew well enough. At this point, he's still pretending that they're going to continue to worship the true God. They're going to worship the Lord, but they're going to worship him through the image. So this is a second commandment issue, not a first commandment issue. First commandment says you should not worship any other gods. Second commandment deals with how we worship the true God, that we must not worship him through an image. We must worship him as he commanded in his word. And yet they're connected, of course. For when you begin to worship God in a way different than he has commanded in his word, then very quickly you end up worshiping someone else than the true God. Because when you worship an idol or an image, that image is distorting who God is. And so you can't worship the true God through an image, because the image is telling the lie. Notice that Jeroboam actually uses the plural for God as well. These are your gods. Well, God is one. So who's he talking about here? Now, you can imagine an Israelite who's only vaguely familiar with their Bible, that you could quite easily be sucked in by this. Jeroboam might say, look, calf worship, it's a very old tradition. You can find it in the Bible. Our ancestors also worshiped the Lord through a calf. Did you know that? Our ancestors did that too. Yeah, I'm not innovating here. I'm not coming up with something new. This really has a long history, a long heritage. Jeroboam sets up calves in the cities of Bethel and Dan. Very strategic. Dan is at the north of his territory, and Bethel's at the south. Actually, Bethel was on the road that led to Jerusalem, about 19 kilometers from Jerusalem. And so if you're walking on the road to Jerusalem, well, you're going through Bethel, and you can save yourself a 19-kilometer walk. Right? It's super convenient. You don't need to walk the rest of the way. There's a place to worship the Lord right here. Don't wear yourself out, people. Bethel was a place even where Abraham worshipped, Jacob worshipped. If it's good enough for Abraham, isn't it good enough for you? And so Jeroboam is quite strategic here in how he sets it up. You can imagine if somebody's not ultra familiar with the Word of God, it wouldn't be too hard for them to be duped by what he's doing here. And yet when you look through the text, it is actually very obvious that what he's doing is sinful. There's 3 points, actually, by which Jeroboam is transgressing God's commandments. God had given stipulations on the people, the place, and the period of time that he was to be worshipped. So, for example, God had told his people the place. They had to worship in Jerusalem, whereas Jeroboam built high places. God had told about the people, the personnel. That was the Levites. Whereas Jeroboam, he didn't discriminate. He appointed priests from every different tribe. It didn't matter. God had also told him the period of time, specifically when the various festivals had to be observed. For example, the Feast of Booths was in the 7th month. Jeroboam, however, inaugurates a festival in the 8th month. So obviously his worship, his religion, is explicitly against what God has told them to do. He's going against God's commands. Now, when you think about our situation here, living so many years later, much has changed for us since Jeroboam's time. Today, we don't travel to Jerusalem at all for worship anymore. All the sacrifices from the temple, they were designed to show God's people that they were sinners, that there needed to be shedding of blood for them to be close to the Lord. And all these sacrifices, they were designed to point forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the great high priest who goes between God and the people. And so the Lord Jesus fulfilled the worship of the temple in Jerusalem. The temple really was a picture of what the Lord Jesus would do. And so later, when the Lord Jesus was in discussion with a lady by a well, she asks him, well, where do we need to go to worship? And the Lord Jesus says that they don't need to go to Jerusalem, but that God's people worship him in spirit and truth. That's John chapter 4. Christ has ascended into heaven. He's poured out his spirit on the church. The church today is called the temple of the Lord. And so we're called to worship God together with his people, focusing on the truth of his word. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." So as Christians gather for worship, God's word and his truth must be central. God's word is the power to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, sometimes Christians have a hard time trusting that as well. In the time in which our Heidelberg Catechism was written, the church had the idea that, you know, regular folks, they can't really understand the Bible, that it's too complicated, that the regular folks, they just can't understand. And so it'd be better for them to see pictures. And then maybe by looking at the pictures, they could understand something about who God is and what he's doing. And so you had the stained glass windows in the church building portraying biblical scenes. The visual would eclipse the verbal. That's an inclination that hasn't really gone away, has it? Probably just even more, you can say our culture is a visual culture. There's pictures everywhere. We live in a world of YouTube clips, images on Instagram, Snapchat, so many images that are in front of our eyes every day. More so than words and reading, people are confronted with images in our lives. Some people would say, well, if that's our culture, if that's where we're at, then it'd be really helpful if we would just bring images into our worship service. Maybe you could have a short sermon and have a YouTube clip, or the minister could show some pictures just to keep our attention. Someone said to me, I can't sit through a 30-minute sermon. I can't concentrate that long. Should we adapt as churches then? Or maybe have dance and drama in the church too. Our catechism gives a very clear answer to that, and it hasn't changed over the last centuries. It says, may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity. The word laity just refers to an ordinary church member, not a clergy. And the answer is no. No, for we should not be wiser than God. We shouldn't think that we know better than God what we need. God wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. So instead, we need to teach people, and we need words. That's the word that the Lord works through to work faith. So it's Christmas time. We're not going to have a nativity scene in the church. We're not going to do a Christmas play with a kid playing Joseph and a kid playing Mary. Instead, we focus on the Word. In worship, we meet the Lord, and he speaks to us through his Word, and we respond with our prayers, we respond with song to him. Now, it's a temptation for a church to substitute that, to substitute other things into worship instead. Some would ask, could biblical worship survive in the 21st century? You have to change. Otherwise, people are going to leave. You gotta adapt, otherwise people are gonna leave. But wasn't that exactly the rationale of Jeroboam? Wasn't that exactly why he did what he did? People are gonna leave. And so you need to ask, who's in control? Christ strengthens his church through his word. And do we trust the promise that that is the way he works? That he works through the living preaching of his word. As the Bible describes what Jeroboam's doing, there's one word that continues cropping up in the chapter. It's repeated again and again, and it's even more obvious in the original, and it's the word make. So Jeroboam is making things. He made calves, he made festivals, he made priests, he made offerings. This is man-made religion. And what's the outcome of man-made religion? That's our final point. We'll see the outcome for the church. Jeroboam was the first person to start this calf religion. But he wasn't the last. And if you were to keep on reading through the book of Kings, you'd find a very depressing story of how again and again these kings, they followed in the path of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who led Israel to sin. All the other kings of Israel in the north, it relates that they kept on going with this sin. Jeroboam initially is saying, this is the way we're going to worship God. But it didn't stay like that. Others also began to worship Baal. Actually, a bull was apparently a common image for Canaanite religion, for Baal, and so they worship Baal alongside the Lord. And this was terribly destructive for the church. It was because of the sin of Jeroboam that the Israelites were exiled. And that's what we should expect. When you read the second commandment, that's what the Lord tells his people will happen. He says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Did you catch that? He said, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers. Now, you might say, well, does that mean that the kids are getting in trouble for what dad and mom did? No, for it says, those who hate me. So these are the children who keep on going in the sin of their parents. They hate the Lord. They're not willing to worship the Lord as he's commanded. And so they also suffer the consequences in their life. But we see that wrong worship has devastating impact on those who come after us. We must worship the Lord rightly. When we allow the Bible to stay closed in our homes, this passivity has consequences, not just for us, but also for the generations to come. If we don't teach our kids how to worship the Lord properly, this has consequences for their life. If they don't learn how to sit in church, if they don't learn how to listen to a sermon, if they don't learn how to sing, if they don't learn how to pray, this will have consequences for years to come. Often, changes are contemplated with the rationale that this is what the youth need, or this is what the younger generation need. But they need the truth. They need faithfulness to the word. Unless they return from this sin, they too will suffer the consequences. And so reading this passage from about Jeroboam would make God's people feel deep sorrow for what happened. Right, the first readers, of course, are those in exile looking back. And they can look back at this period and see this is where it really began to go seriously wrong for us as God's people. Grief and disappointment over all that's lost. How many people were led astray by this sin. And so this text should also then drive us to trust in God's promises, to know that he's the one in control. He's revealed himself in his word, and we don't need to compromise, and we can't compromise. That's how you learn to worship and serve him. He's greater than all people, than all things in creation. And so to try to capture him in an image dishonors him. Will biblical worship survive in the 21st century, in a time of YouTube clips and Instagram? Would biblical worship survive? Indeed, it's the only way Christ Church has ever survived, through the word. How could Jeroboam do it? How could he do something that you would say is so obvious, so foolish, so against what God had commanded in his word? Didn't he trust? I hope you also understand that same sin lives in your heart and mine. At times, this reluctance to trust. At times, this thinking that I need to be in control. And so the ends will justify the means. I hope you understand, but are repulsed by that. We don't need any images or pictures to feel close to God. God has come close to us. In our Lord Jesus Christ, he came and was made man. He came and suffered and died for us. He perfectly obeyed God's commandments. He's the great king that Jeroboam never was. He's the king who fully trusted and obeyed his father. He's the king who leads his followers into paths of righteousness. And now he has sent his spirit and poured him into his church, on his church. And by the power of the Holy Spirit working through his word, faith grows and is strengthened in your hearts. And God is faithful to his promises, generation after generation after generation. And so the second commandment comes with that strong warning to us. But it also comes with a beautiful promise that God is showing love to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Amen. In Psalm 50, we can sing about how we must turn away from false worship and worship the Lord with all our hearts. And so we'll sing from Psalm 50, the stanzas 4, 5, and 7.
Oh,
Let us now go before the Lord in thanksgiving and prayer. O Lord God and Father, we thank you for your great grace to us, for we also realize how prone our hearts are to sin as well. We thank you that you work powerfully through your word, that your Holy Spirit works through your word to humble us and to lead us to repentance and to teach us now how to live a life of thankful obedience to you. Lord, we thank you for your promises of grace and forgiveness to us sinners. We pray for faithful worship in our midst, that in our homes we would worship you as individuals or as families. We pray that parents would teach their children what proper worship looks like, that we would not be led astray by the music and entertainment of this world, which glorifies sin and wickedness, and instead we'd be a people set apart to you, holy, who walk in obedience to your commandments and who serve you alone. Oh Lord, we do pray for so many who are lost. Lord, also loved ones, those dear to us who at this time are not walking in obedience to your way. We pray that our young people would grow up with a solid foundation, knowing your commandments, knowing your will, and with a love for you, a delight to live a life for you. We thank you that the catechetical instruction could be finished for another year, and for the opportunity that you've given for the children to be taught the confessions of your church and to grow in their knowledge of your word. Make us faithful also as adults in our personal devotions, that we would read your word regularly and that we would speak in prayer to you in faith. Will you work reformation in your church here in Australia, where many churches no longer have the gospel preached or have the truth mixed with heresy? Well, Lord, will you work repentance and change, that your people would be fed with the truth of your word? Lord, will you protect us from pride, from believing that we are in control, from trusting ourselves and our own abilities, from being puffed up by our knowledge? Lord, instead, will you give us humble hearts that are willing to submit to you, to acknowledge our sin, and every day to begin again walking in obedience to you? Will you bless the work of mission as it takes place here and internationally? Bless the proclamation of the gospel in Indonesia and the gathering of your church there. We thank you that we can witness your church being gathered in different nations and cultures around the world. As we begin this new week, help us to do so with confidence, trusting in your care for us and your promises. Give us the energy that we need, the strength that we need to fulfill our callings in all that you put before us. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, in closing, we will rise and sing of the greatness of our God with the words of hymn 13. Brothers and sisters, let us receive now the blessing of the Lord and go our way in peace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.